Good morning. What a beautiful day we've had so far. As Brian mentioned, viewing the sunrise, what a sight that was. There's always the chance that's going to be too cloudy to see the colors of the sunrise. The sun is always going to rise, but the colors, but we had a few clouds, and when you get those illuminated with morning sun, it can look glorious, and we had a great view this morning. We are in what we call the Easter season. As you well know, a season that holds much significance, or should hold much significance, for the Christian. Friday was what we would call a Good Friday. A day that there's really much joy and sorrow. Really, it's all joy for us. I would say it's joyful because without it, we would be without hope. And we've heard a lot about it through songs. Some songs are very well worded when it comes to what the cross is for us. So we are helpless to save ourselves from our sin debt, but Christ in his mercy, he paid it for us. That is the joy of Good Friday. Christ's atonement, his perfect atonement that he paid for us. The joy of Good Friday. But it's also a day of sorrow. It's sorrow if we realize what Jesus had to endure before his time on the cross. He dealt with false accusations, vicious beatings, mockings, and then ultimately the crucifixion. I was thinking about some of these things, especially the what I worded vicious beatings. Biblical accounts usually call them scourgings. Personally, I'm not extremely familiar with the word scourging, but if you look it up, it is really bad. It is more than just beating with a stick. It is a beating that is meant to lacerate. It is going to cut. So false accusations prior to that. He was obviously brought before the jury, innocent. Pilate, however you want to think about him, he was put in a tough spot, but in his weakness, ordered Jesus to be beaten. I believe, just by looking at accounts, he did it to hopefully persuade the people that that was enough. He had said multiple times, this man is innocent, I find no fault in him, yet for some reason he wouldn't release him. So Jesus endured all these things, and when Pilate couldn't convince the mob, and through his own weakness, wouldn't release him due to fear of the people, ordered him to be crucified. The reason Pilate had to do it, he was a Roman, and the Jews could not order a crucifixion, and the mob demanded it. So just thinking of that, of what Jesus had to endure on Friday, is really a day of sorrow. But it was meant for so much more, and I don't want to take away from that. It was part of God's plan, and it really is a day of joy. It was our atonement. It really was. So these things, vicious beatings, crucifixion, are bad, especially if the victim is innocent. As I alluded to, Jesus, we know, is an innocent man. Much more, how much more if the punishment was taken for people that did not even love him? Being Jesus. Jesus did that. And we know, we're very well familiar with the story, Jesus being put up on the cross, and he says, Father, forgive them. He's talking about the ones that had just drove nails through his hands and feet, ones that had just beat him. But it goes much further than that. It's passed down through generations, even to today. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He died for you, and he died for me, even before we loved him. So the sorrow, the bittersweet of Friday, the pain, yet the atonement that it brought for us. Christ died Friday afternoon. Saturday, another dark day. Not much happened according to biblical biblical script. Not a whole lot. It was just master in the grave. What really could happen? What good could become of this? Then Sunday morning, before they realized it, known as Resurrection Morning. And we looked at that in our Sunday school lesson already this morning. How we're not going to look at the account directly this morning. I want to make it more, maybe a little more personal. But Sunday morning, Resurrection Morning, the day we celebrate today, was really the reason this all had to happen. We're going to be looking at 1 Corinthians 15. You may turn there a while if you want. Christ rose before the women came to the tomb, so the act of God had already taken place. The glorious of the resurrection morning had already happened before anybody even knew it. The title I have is Because He Lives. And because He lives, we have hope. We can live above sin, and we'll look at some of that through the message this morning. Question I have, what is so important about the resurrection? Some of that we already talked about, our Sunday school lesson, we were on that some. What is so important about the resurrection? We had the death on the cross. Was the atonement not enough? Was the atonement for our sin not enough? And I believe that could have a yes and a no answer. And I do not want to take away from the atonement. Not at all. The atonement had to happen. But what if the resurrection had never happened? What if it had never taken place? It holds a lot of significance. The resurrection was part of the salvation plan. The resurrection proves, and I have three different things, not necessarily everything that it proves, and not in any particular order. It proves, first of all, who Jesus is. His power and who He claimed to be. Before He died, Jesus talked about who He was. He claimed to be the Messiah. I'm going to turn to John chapter 8. Some of the words of Jesus. John 8:58 said, Jesus said unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, before Abraham was, I am. He's talking about Abraham, which was many years before his time, and he uses the phrase, I am, which is not what we would know as proper English, but it's Jesus proclaiming his power. Before Abraham was, the Jews recognized Abraham as a very a prominent figure. And Jesus is saying, before he was, I am. He got criticism for that. I'm not going to go into that. So the resurrection proves who he was. And we'll look at that even here in the next one. It fulfills prophecy. Jesus was prophesied many times that he was going to die, be the sacrificial lamb. Isaiah talks about that in detail. But Psalm 16:10 says, For you will not leave my soul in Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. This is prophesying of God not allowing his Son to stay in the grave, which is corruption, death. Death could not hold him. You will not allow your Holy One to see corruption. Mark 8:31 also. So the words of Jesus again. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected of the elders and of the chief priests and scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. This is not the actual words of Jesus. He talks about it later. But he was teaching. This is not word for word, but it is what he taught. So he said this is going to happen. So the resurrection, it proves. And we'll see more on, had he not, how this would have just been debunked. Thirdly, his death is a sufficient sacrifice for sin. Had Jesus not been from God, he would not have been resurrected. I believe that is we can understand that statement. If he hadn't been from God, if this would have all been false claims, the resurrection wouldn't have happened. So Christ rising proves he's from God. And it also fulfilled Scripture. The resurrection is significant to us because it is our hope. I alluded to that before. A hope in a living Savior. It is also proof that we'll be raised from the dead or changed in the air to live with him forever. And we talked about some of that in our Sunday school of believing the resurrection, us being changed. Really, what does this look like? Is it significant? How does this all work out? So obviously there were doubters about the bodily resurrection in Paul's day. And in 1 Corinthians 15, he talks about it. So let's look at 1 Corinthians 15. I'm going to summarize the first 11 verses. He's talking about how Jesus certainly did rise from the dead. Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached unto you, which ye have received, and wherein I stand. So he's talking about how Jesus rose from the dead. And first of all, he says how Scripture proves that Christ rose from the dead. I'm not going to read everything that I'm going to go over. I'm going to cover most of the chapter, and it's pretty long. So, first of all, he talks about how the Scriptures says that Christ was going to rise from the dead. Verses 3 and 4 says, "For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, now that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day, according to the Scriptures." So Paul is quoting the Scriptures. Secondly, more proof on that Jesus rose from the dead is his eyewitnesses. There were many eyewitnesses. Verse 5 says, "And that he was seen of Cephas, and then of the 12. After that, he was seen of about 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some are fallen asleep." Meaning, when Paul wrote this, some would have been alive, some would not have been. "And after that, he was seen of James, and then of all the apostles. And last of all, he was seen of me also, as of one born out of due time." He mentions many that would have seen Jesus after his crucifixion, which eyewitnesses are one of the best proofs of something actually happening. And then he mentions himself, and he's alluding to his encounter with Jesus on the road to Damascus, and how he spoke directly with God, knocked him down, and we know the account well of how that radically changed him. He was on his way to persecute those that believed, and on his way did a complete 180 and became persecuted pretty quickly after that. So, can we anticipate a resurrection? Can we anticipate a resurrection? Talking about us here. I'm going to read verses 12 through 19. This point I have as his resurrection and our hope. His resurrection, our hope. So 1 Corinthians 15, starting at verse 12, reading through 19, says, "Now if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there be no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain, and your faith is also vain. Yea, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he raised not up, if so be that the dead rise not. For if the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised. And if Christ be raised not, your faith is vain, ye are yet in your sins. Then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable." So Paul starts this chapter of proving a resurrection. He basically says, Christ is risen, this is why. But if he hadn't, notice the if statements he uses quite often through those verses. So let's bring it personally. Can we anticipate a resurrection? And the answer is, of course, and we must. To deny that has a lot of issues, and that's what's happening here. They were not necessarily refuting the resurrection of Christ himself, but of the bodily resurrection of how can this really happen? And Paul goes into detail. As Paul said, if there is no resurrection, then Christ is not risen. So the question I have, why does how or why does Jesus' resurrection prove our resurrection? How can simply what Christ did prove what ours will be? We're going to be turning to the Gospel of John again, John chapter 5, for just a few verses, 28 and 29. This is Jesus speaking. He says, "Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming in which all that are in the graves shall hear his voice, and shall come forth, they that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation." This is Christ saying, the hour is coming, all will hear his voice, and there will be a resurrection. All, everyone, will be resurrected. If Jesus had said that, and it wouldn't happen, it would make him a fake or an imposter. So if Christ is not risen, if there is no resurrection of the dead because Jesus said this was going to happen, then Christ has not risen. If Christ hasn't risen, then our preaching and our faith are empty. And if that's the case, if our resurrection is not what Jesus said it is, Jesus is a fake, what we are promoting is empty. We are following a faceless influencer, just another one. If our resurrection will not happen, that is where we are at, is what Paul is saying. We are false witnesses because we are testifying to this. This is what we firmly believe. Because Jesus rose, we're saying Jesus rose. Because he rose, we are going to too. And Paul says, if you don't believe that, because Jesus said it's going to happen, it's empty. There's nothing, there's no grounds to it. Furthermore, if Christ is not risen, we are still in our sins. There was lots of evidence that Jesus died, and it appears that they would have believed that. The resurrection was, they felt, up for debate. If Christ is not risen, we are still in our sins. And he mentions that in verse 19. No, 17 rather. If Christ be not raised, your faith is vain and ye are in your sins. We have the atonement. Christ died. So how does that keep us in our sins? There's no saving power from one that is a mortal man. Christ said he was going to rise. Prophesy, there was prophecy well before his time that he was going to rise. If that all fell through, then the atonement was nothing. If the grave could keep Jesus, there is no victory over sin. And he goes on to say, verse 19, if in this life only we have hope in Christ, then we are of all men most miserable. That's all there is to life, and life doesn't exist after this. Why are we even promoting holy living? We know Paul promoted holy living very strongly. All of the writers did. Promoting to follow Jesus, his commands, what he taught. Paul's saying, if there's nothing to that, why are we even living this way? It's a gloomy and unrewarding picture, if you think of it that way, of life ending with the grave. What's the use? As I mentioned earlier, notice the ifs Paul uses in these verses that I read. Meaning he's not saying this is what it is. He's saying, because you believe, if what you believe is true, then this is how it is. If Christ had not been risen, if there would be no resurrection, if the dead did not rise, he is refuting their statements. Let's move on. Looks a little bit dark with their theology. He really changes his course in verse 20. I'll read 20 through 28. But now Christ is risen from the dead and become the firstfruits of them that slept. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. But every man in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward they that are in Christ at his coming. Then cometh the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom of God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy shall be destroyed is death. For he hath put all things under his feet, but when he hath said all things are put under him, it is to manifest that he is accepted, which did put all things under him. And when all things shall be subdued unto him, then shall the Son himself also be subject unto him that put all things under him, that God may be all in all. I'll stop there. So Paul is saying, if the bodily resurrection of us is not going to happen, Christ did not rise. If Christ did not rise, you're still in your sin. What is life? Verse 20 says, but now Christ is risen from the dead. Now he's making a statement. Not asking a question, not raising a theoretical. Christ is risen. Forgetting all the skeptics, making a statement. We have plenty of proof. Christ is the first fruits of them that slept. In this time, this culture, they would have been familiar with presenting first fruits of harvest for sacrifice. That was part of their sacrifices. There was first fruits, first of the harvest, and it presented the best. That's what it presented. The first fruits were generally the best, and it also showed of more that was to come, promised of more fruit to follow. Christ being the first fruit, Christ being the first one to rise, to die not again. He's not the first one that has ever been raised from the dead. Jesus himself raised multiple people back to life while he was on earth. There was multiple accounts in Old Testament where the dead were raised. The difference with Christ being the first fruit is he was the first to be raised to die no more. That's what makes him the first fruit of the resurrection. He is the first fruit. If he's the first fruit, there's going to be more. There's going to be a harvest. There's going to be more to follow. Being descendants of Adam, we are born into sin. Likewise, if we are born again unto Christ, we will live. Verse 22, for as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. We are born with a sin nature. We're well aware of that. It is something we need to battle with every day. And it is because of sin that happened in the garden. And we are, that's part of who we are. It says, likewise, if we're born unto Christ, or those born unto Christ shall be made alive. Even so in Christ shall all be made alive. Does that mean because Christ has died and is resurrected, everyone is automatically going to live? Obviously not. According to Scripture, it takes a personal choice. We have to accept Christ as our Savior, and then we will live. We are, through no choice of our own, born under sin, but it is through personal choice that we can be freed from that. The penalty has been paid. It is a free gift. Now, there's obviously an order in which we're going to be called. I don't know exactly what this is going to look like. I don't claim to know. It is part of prophecy, really, that we haven't seen yet. Every man in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward they that are Christ that is coming. So obviously we've seen part of it. Christ has rose. He's the first fruit. But there's going to be more after that. And we, the believing church, those that are part of that body, are going to experience that as well. What all that's going to look like, I don't know. Then it says, and the last enemy to be destroyed will be death. So there's going to be, when Jesus returns, there's going to be, Jesus will be bringing things under his feet. He must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. So there is a gathering together of his enemies. I don't know what all that looks like, but verse 26 says the last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. The last enemy to be destroyed is death, death being the penalty to sin. So we have some scripture that has already, prophecies that have already happened, but we have some that we don't know what they're going to look like yet. 29 through 34, I believe I'll read those yet, says, "What else what shall they do which are baptized for the dead, if the dead rise not at all? Why are they then baptized for the dead, and why stand we in jeopardy every hour? I protest by your rejoicing, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily. If after the manner of men I have fought with beasts at Ephesus, what advantage it me if the dead rise not? Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Be not deceived, evil communications corrupt good manners. Awake to righteousness and sin not, for some have not the knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame." So he returns to the question of holy living with nothing beyond. What is the point of holy living if there is no afterlife, if there's nothing better beyond? Verse 29, there's varying opinions on that. It talks about the baptizing of the dead. Some mentioned, were there people actually being baptized in hopes of saving those that have already died? It's a possibility. Or I read somewhere else that there would have been much persecution going on. Was it those being baptized knowing what had just happened to those prior, and they could very likely fall in the same being killed for being baptized? Either way, it doesn't necessarily matter which one it is, even if it's any of those at all. It speaks of pointlessness if Christ has not risen and we are not going to be raised up. If there is no afterlife, why would I get baptized because of somebody else that died if the grave is the end? And if there's nothing to what Jesus taught, if there's nothing to Christ's teachings, why would I get baptized and be killed for it? Why would I bother being tortured if the grave is the end? Why would anyone risk their life for nothing only to end up in a grave as a final destination? He says in verse 32, "What advantage is it me if the dead rise not? Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Might as well live it up while we're here, if that's all there is to it." Obviously, Paul did not believe that was the case. He was refuting those that were questioning it. And he follows with a warning. He says, "Be not deceived. Evil communications corrupt good manners. Awake to righteousness." There were those among them, to the letter that he was writing, those that he was writing to, the Corinthians, there was obviously corruptness among them that were teaching false doctrine. And he said, "Be not deceived, because evil communications will corrupt good manners." And I believe we're well aware of that. You can have a bag of potatoes, and if you have one rotten one, the many good ones around it aren't going to make the bad one good. Rather, it's going to be the other way around. This is not to say that we should not associate in an evangelistic way. It's not saying we should withdraw from that, evil communications, that we shouldn't be talking to people, but rather just kind of mingling, not holding our ground. Because if we're unsettled, we're probably going to drift, and most likely not in a good way. Evil communications corrupt good manners. If you've ever been around coarse language for quite a while, from time to time, it doesn't happen on a regular basis, but sometimes I'll be in an environment that of on job site I've had it. Ungodly men, coarse language, bad music, whatever it might be, you name it. And if you're around it long enough, the harshness of it will wear off. It doesn't feel as bad. There's some music, when I hear it initially, it's just like, wow. But if it's on and on and on, it becomes mind-numbing and it doesn't feel quite as bad. Evil communications corrupt good manners. we will be deadened to sin. Awake to righteousness and sin not. A warning. Second point I want to look at is, in the next couple of verses, gloriously transformed. Gloriously transformed. So we're back to the resurrection. And so he's saying, he starts with another question in verse 35. I don't think I'm going to read. This goes through verse 49. I'll be kind of skimming through it. But some men will say, how are the dead raised up and with what body do they come from? Okay, so if the resurrection actually is, I have another question. How will the dead be raised up and with what body do they come from? We're well aware that when you put a body in the ground of any sort, whether it's a person or an animal, whatever, it's going to decay. It's going to deteriorate and there's going to be nothing left. Cremation. There's many that choose that. And some even choose to have their ashes scattered. There's various reasons for that. I'm not going to go into that just a whole lot. Some do it. I've heard that they have them scattered because of the resurrection. It's a fear of the resurrection, not wanting to face Jesus. But that aside, the question is, what? So it's almost questioning God. If the resurrection is going to happen, the body's decomposed for hundreds of years, let's say, how's that even going to work? Paul doesn't even answer that directly. He points to nature, and he looks at a seed, and we're well aware of how that works. You put a seed in the ground, and you expect fruit. What does that fruit look like? It doesn't look like anything like the seed that you put in the ground. A stalk comes out. If you put a kernel of corn in the ground, a green shoot will come out, looking nothing like what you put in. What died in the ground produced a green plant. Obviously, as it grows, the cob comes on, and then there's resemblance. But the plant doesn't resemble the seed even a little bit. It doesn't look like it at all. Creatures go through transformation. The butterfly, this begins as a caterpillar, spins itself into a cocoon. I don't know the exact amount of days. I mean, you could probably tell me exactly how many days from when they go into their cocoon or chrysalis till they come out of the butterfly or moth, whatever it might be. A complete transformation. How's that? Or even an egg. An egg, we eat eggs, yet birds come from eggs. How does that work? A complete transformation, a glorious transformation. Read somewhere, inside of an eagle egg, somehow in that yolk, there's wings of an eagle. How's that possible? It's the glorious transformation that only Christ can do. So never underestimate the ability of God. God doesn't need our physical bodies to resurrect us. We don't have to be laying there perfectly for Him for the resurrection to happen. He created our bodies and He can also recreate. Matthew 22:29 says, you do err not knowing the scripture nor the power of God. Knowing the scripture, Jesus said, you will rise again, and you err not knowing the power of God. To underestimate the ability of God is to err. Then verse 42, skipping down quite a ways, says, so also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown in corruption and it is raised in incorruption. Our bodies are corruptible. They break down. We feel pain. Things deteriorate. Or as we get older, our bodies don't do what they used to be able to do. And ultimately, we die. Our bodies are corruptible, but they're going to be raised incorruptible. It is continuing in the verses. It is sown in dishonor, raised in glory. Sown in weakness, raised in power. And just pointing to the power of God. He can do what we cannot even fathom. Verse 48, as is the earthy, such are they also that are earthy. And as is the heavenly, such are they that are heavenly. We have borne the image of the man of dust, and we shall also bear the image of the heavenly man. I'll admit, I don't know what our resurrected bodies are going to look like, but I do know, through Scripture, that our bodies will be glorious indeed, and they are going to be incorruptible. Lastly, let's look at verses 50 through 58, the final victory. So obviously there's going to be believers alive when the Lord returns. If we look in verse 50, we see that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. So what about those that are alive on the Lord's return? Verse 51 says, "Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep," being some will be alive, "but we shall all be changed." Shall all be changed. The glorious transformation is going to happen to those that are in the grave and those that are not in the grave. The transformation will happen. The resurrection and change are an absolute surety. Let's look at verse 51 and notice the shall statements in there. This is not a maybe, this is not I think so, but it is it will happen. "In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed." The trump will sound, the return of Christ, the signaling of the return of Christ. The dead will be raised, they will come up out of the grave, and those that are still alive, they shall be changed. The change is going to happen very quickly. That's mentioned in the beginning of the verse. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. This word, from what I understand in Greek, would have been atomos. I think I'm saying that right. And it's where we get our word atom, which is a very, very small particle. And it's to describe a moment so quick. This is the trumpet, the return of the Lord. It's going to happen so quick that it's a time that cannot be divided. It's quicker than a blink of an eye. Why the speed? I don't claim to know why the speed. But I do know that being that it's going to be so fast, those that are not prepared are not going to have time to repent. And that is a call for us to be ready before it happens. We have been given much on it. We can look ahead. We can see what's to come. We talked some in our Sunday school lesson of the disciples. They were told that Jesus is going to die, that he's going to rise again. Yet when it actually happened, they looked around and said, What just happened? What just happened when the Lord returned? I believe some will ask that. What just happened? Yet it is right here in front of us. We can see that this is going to happen. It shall. The trump shall sound, the dead will be raised. The change will make the corruptible incorruptible, and then that's the victory that swallows death. Verse 54, I'll read that verse. "So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory?" Verse 56, "The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is above the law." So the wages of sin is death. That is, because we sin, that is what gives power to death, because that is the penalty for death. "The strength of sin is the law. Man perfected will not sin." There's going to be no need for the law because we will be perfect. And because we will not sin, death will have no power. If there's no need for a penalty, the penalty has no power. The penalty cannot exist. And finally, let's look at verse 58. It says, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord." In light of the certainty of the resurrection and in the fact that our faith is not in vain, we need to be, or we should be, or without a doubt will be, however you want to word it, be steadfast and abounding in the work of the Lord, because there is hope after death. There is life after death, death well beyond, much better than we can know. Because, why? Because we serve a risen Savior. And that is why we celebrate this season, and especially today. I'm going to close it with a poem that I came across. It's called The Resurrection. We hold so close in our hearts the cross where Jesus died, but so much more than the bloodstained cross is that Jesus came back to life. The stones have been rolled away. The tomb lay empty and bare. They looked for him, and the angel said that he is no longer there. Oh, what joy they must have felt to see him just once more, to eat with him and drink with him, to receive him back as Lord. So much he did accomplish through his death upon the cross, and in his rising from the dead, he reconciled us back to God. Nothing else could bridge the gap that sin had wrenched apart. Now we can freely go to God and receive Christ in our hearts. The penalty has been paid. Christ has risen again, and we can most certainly live in victory. Let's go from here beyond this week, well beyond this week, throughout life, glorying in the resurrection of Jesus. Let's not be corrupted by evil communication. It is out there. You most certainly will come across it. Doubters, skeptics, whatever. Christ has said what he said. Let's not be caught off guard, because the last trump will sound at some point. Let's pray. Lord, we come before you this morning. We thank you for such a glorious time as we commemorate your death and ultimately today your resurrection. We thank you for the plan of salvation and how you rose from the dead. We can be justified. Lord, just give us a renewed appreciation and for what you've done, and an endeavor to serve you because of what you've done for us. I just pray that you bless each one here. I pray that our lives would reflect you, and that we would boldly stand for truth. I pray this in your name. Amen. Let's stand. Dawson, if you'd have a verse of song, and after the song, you are considered dismissed.